I do not have mercy, says the Lord. I am mercy. I do not have love. I am love. The things that people look at, they pick me apart and they say, well, God does this and God does that and God does this. I don't do those things. I am those things. I am your healer. I am your deliverer. I am your financier. I am your gifting. I am all that you need. That's why I said, come unto me. Come unto me. Come unto me. Because what you need, I am. And when you receive the I am, you receive all that you need. For I am that I am. And I desire that I am in you. That I fill you. That I consume you. Spirit and soul and body. Oh, don't leave out the last. For I begin in your spirit. And as you seek after me, as you hunger after me, as you cry out to me, says the Lord, as you do those things, you yield more and more to me. And you're looking less and less to yourself. And I am able to move from the spirit realm into the mental realm. I'm able to move into your thoughts and into your emotions. I am able to flow into your daily activities. And as that increases, what began in my spirit that now resides in your spirit, that is now filling your mind, begins to manifest the I am in your body. Yes, I am concerned about your natural things. For didn't I create it all? Didn't I make you to live in both worlds? What you call the spiritual and what you call the natural are not that separate from one another. For the spiritual influences the natural. And it was meant to be that you would rule and reign and have power from the spiritual over the natural things. And you would bring those things and keep those things in my I am. But rebellion said, no, we'll do it our way. And you chose to do things out of the mind instead of out of the spirit. And that brought death. And it brought separation. Because I desire you to walk with me in the cool of the garden. To walk with me in the light of the day. To let me be the I am in your life. It's still what I desire, says the Lord. That you would come unto me, that we would fellowship. And as we fellowship, you would be conformed to the person of Christ, to be like him. That you would be one with Jesus and one in me, says the Father. I have called and called and called. And yet many still oppose me. They say bad things about me because they don't know who I am. Because they've chosen to reject me for the wisdom of this world. But who created the wisdom of this world? I did, says God. I created it all. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. Oh, come to me. Come to me. That you would be in that Alpha and Omega. That you would be with me where I am. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you, God. Oh, Shada Bahasana Bahasana. Glory, glory, glory be to you, God. Glory to you, Father.
Well, are you ready for the word this morning? Or more, as someone said last week, more word? Because God's really speaking to us on Sundays. Let's start off with our favorite scripture for the year, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Say this with me. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Hallelujah. See, I believe we've talked about this all year, but I think the last part of this, through us diffuses a fragrance of his knowledge in every place, is a call to discipleship. Now, we're really kind of hammering on this right now as we talk about the Joshua generation. And discipleship is the difference between a wilderness generation and a Joshua generation. Just getting out of Egypt is not the point. Just being born again is not the point. Just knowing that you're going to go to heaven when you die is not the point. Those are all aspects of it. But God has a work for you to do here. If he didn't, why is he putting us through this? Let's just get born again, go to heaven, get it over with. Amen. But there's a purpose for you here. Other people need you. I need you. God needs you. The world needs you. Wherever you work needs you. Whatever part of the community that you impact and you can affect needs you to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not going to read it this morning, but in Joshua chapter 1, we've been talking about what a Joshua generation is. And we've said three things. A Joshua generation is a generation that is strong in faith in the God of Abraham. A Joshua generation is courageous and bold in the face of an enemy. Number three, a Joshua generation is committed to the cause of Christ. I know many people think they are, but if I would ask you what the cause of Christ is, you'd give me the standard answer, well, it's to save souls. Well, hallelujah, you got that one right. Did you know only about 1% of Christians ever lead anybody else to the Lord? We praise God we're taking over the world as long as we don't talk about Jesus. As long as we don't get put on the spot to be asked to defend our faith. So the question we started asking last week is out of Numbers 13, what distinguishes a Joshua generation? And real quick, I'm not going to read Numbers 13 because we spent time on that last week. But 12 spies were sent into Israel, or into Canaan, to be spies and spy out what was going on with the land. All the spies came back and gave reports of the goodness. Every spy came back and said, man, it's a wonderful place. This land of Canaan, it truly is a land of milk and honey. It is truly a wondrous, glorious place. 10 focused on the obstacles. They said the people are strong. They've got fortified cities. There's giants in the land, and we are not able to go up against the people. Now, Ron and I were talking at Bible study Wednesday night, and he brought up a thing to me that I had never really thought about. But he said when Joshua sent the new spies in, the second round of spies, they met a woman by the name of Rahab. And she said, we have heard about you coming out of Egypt. And our hearts melted? Our hearts melted. Because, now think about this, because this is what struck me. Because Israel did not go in at the first opportunity, the people had heard about them coming out of Egypt. The people knew there's a great, mighty people out there. Egypt's power, as we said, it was failing in the land of Canaan, and it was open territory. It was almost like the Wild West. Kind of anything went, but there was no real major power left anymore because Egypt had withdrawn and were failing. And Israel left Egypt, came to the border, was ready to enter, and God was ready to give them the land, and they said, no, we're not going. Now, in that span of time, it was 40 years in the wilderness. In that 40 years, the enemy had time to build their fortifications. They had 40 years to build walls around cities that had no walls. They had 40 years to train an army. They had 40 years to reinforce their encampments. They had 40 years to develop weapons and mass up food and water for storage and prepare for an attack. 40 years they had, all because 10 spies came back with a negative report. And they said, we are not able to go up against this people. However, two spies Caleb and Joshua said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." And they knew they were well able because God had already promised them, had already prepared them, had already set them in motion. And they knew that the land was not as fortified then as Joshua would find out 40 years later. But the Bible says 10 gave a bad report. All they saw was a land that devours. Now the reason for this, we ended here last week. The reason that the 10 gave a bad report is because they were not committed to the cause of Christ. The cause of Christ was not to bring them out of Egypt, but to bring them into the promised land. Now think about that. The cause of Christ was not to bring them out of Egypt, but to bring them into the land of promise. And in order to do that, they had to get out of Egypt. We think, woo! Praise God, I'm saved. Well, you had to be to get filled with the Holy Ghost to do the work that Christ has appointed for you. If you were unregenerated, if you were not born again, you couldn't do what God called you to do. Because you wouldn't even have a clue what it is that God wanted you to do. And unfortunately, that's the status of many Christians. We don't have a clue what God wants us to do. The number one question among Christians is as I'm looking for the purpose of my life. Because we don't have a clue. We don't have a clue because we were happy to just get out of Egypt. And we never were taught, we never realized God brought me out to bring me in. He's got a place prepared. Jesus says, "I go before you and prepare a mansion for you." Well, one interpretation of that, God has got a place designed specifically for you that only you, that you can only inhabit through the power of God. He's got a place for you, but if you're not filled with the power of God, you'll never find it. Matter of fact, you'll not even start the journey. You'll be happy to be in the wilderness. Hallelujah. Now think about it. The wilderness is a place of blessing. In the wilderness, their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They got heavenly food and angel food every day, every morning they went out. Didn't have to labor, didn't have to work. God increased their flocks. God increased all that they had. Because, I mean, golly, if you're not having to eat your camels and eat your sheep, you're eating manna every day. They just start accumulating. So they had wealth. In there, they had the gold from Egypt that the Egyptians gave them. Said, take it and go, and they go, okay, we'll take it and go. The wilderness is a nice place to be, but it's still a wilderness, and it's not where God has called you to be. And many Christians, we've just camped in the wilderness and thinking, this is the glory of God. He meets all my needs and all my provisions. Well, He will in the promised land too. But in the promised land, there's giants, there's fortified cities, there's all this stuff that you got to deal with. In the wilderness, I don't have to deal with giants, I don't have to deal with fortified cities, I don't have to deal with squat. I can just, woo, we're all going to heaven and glory when we die. Isn't it wonderful? 40 years later, a generation died, never having done what God called them to do. And God had to raise up a whole new generation of people. I tell you, the Joshua generation was tired of living in the wilderness. The Joshua generation women, this is my joke, were tired of wearing the same clothes and same shoes. And they said, "Honey, we're going to take that town because I want to go shopping." And they were serious about it. And the men said, "Yes, ma'am." Yeah, you know, it's like, there's always a good woman behind a man that does something. Amen. So it's like, this, you know, I'm trying to set the scenario. They wanted more than what they had. They wanted something new. They wanted something different. Listen, we've got a generation of young people right now that are tired of the status quo, and they want something new and different. And they're looking to the church, and the church doesn't have a clue. Because all we know how to do is church. We don't know how to do anything else. We don't know how to take. We don't know how to conquer. We don't know how to really live. And the youth are looking at us, asking us for wisdom and direction, and we just kind of shrug our shoulders and say, "Well, you know, you just go to church and be a good person." That doesn't help it. That doesn't cut it to a lot of these kids. They're looking for answers. They're looking for solutions. But they're tired of the wilderness, and they want something new. And I'll tell you this. This is by the Spirit of God. If the church doesn't give them something of God to follow, they'll follow the ways of the world, because the world is always saying change. We got a new product. We got new government. We got new this, new leadership, new economy, new healthcare, new. And they'll buy it simply because it's new, because they're tired of the old. Yeah. And we talk about, well, the church is thousands of years old, and it is, but we have a new Savior for you. We have a new way of life for you. We have a new way of thinking for you. And the church said, oh, we don't want to do that because they'll just think we're radical. It's about time, amen, for the church to rise up and say, we have something new to offer you. Because I'll tell you, that everything that the world's trying, they've tried it before. And we can point to history and say, well, they tried it. It lasts about 70 years. The utopia, when Russia came to power, and when the Tsar was killed and communism came to flourish, 70 years, and it collapsed in on itself. China's getting close. China's getting close to their 70-year period. They're already trying to make adjustments. For an anti-capitalist system, they're wanting to develop capitalism because they've got a whole bunch of people that are sick and tired of living the way they are. And they've got to come up with something new, and they found out the system can't do it. So they're inviting capitalists in to develop the cities, and they're finding out in this nation that is cut off from the rest of the world, from this nation, they can put entrepreneurs in and money is made. Wealth is created in areas where nothing new is going on, except the idea that if you make something or build something, you can sell it and keep the money. And China's going, wow. And they're finding hot spots springing up in China all over the place because the government has taken off the limitations. And in the United States, we're going in the reverse direction. Think about it. Just because somebody puts a new tag on it doesn't mean it's new. I bought a box of cookies a couple days ago. I like cookies. And it's not a sin. It's God gives me the delights of my heart. So, but I bought this box of cookies. I opened it up last night. And it says, new design. I'm looking at the cookies. What's new about the cookie? It's the same old cookie. They redesigned the package, but it's new. And you walk by and say, "Woo, new cookie," and we'll pick it up. Well, we need to tell people we've got a new Christ. He is raised from the dead, hallelujah. And anybody who invites him in, he'll give newness of life to them, amen. Anybody, thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph, amen. And the world is sinking fast, and everybody knows it is. I just think about Ecuador. Anybody, where Chavez is, or whoever that guy is that Ecuador? Venezuela, yeah, okay. I get those two countries mixed up in my mind. I have national dyslexia sometimes. And the other day, they ran out of toilet paper. A whole nation. I'm not trying to be gross, they ran out of toilet paper. And the whole nation, they couldn't find toilet paper anywhere. Now, but before they had the dictator, they had lots of toilet paper. But in the system that the government was setting up of controlling everything, they forgot about toilet paper. Darn, man. How do you forget it about an essential element? Well, it's government. Now, the free enterprise system knows if I bring toilet paper in, it'll sell. So they always make sure there's a supply of toilet paper because people are always looking to buy toilet paper. When the government's involved, we'll give you what we can think that you need, and if we forget something, you just are out. Because it's not based on the demands of people, but the desire of the government. This is good preaching, hallelujah. Now, I said that the people that died in the wilderness did not have a kingdom mentality. They were not committed to the cause of Christ. Now, they had a salvation mentality, but not a kingdom mentality. Now, let me explain a little bit of what that is. And I'm going to quote from Archbishop Chaput. I think that's how you pronounce it, Catholic. But he says some good things. Now, where I say Catholic, just insert Christian. It's the same thing. It'll speak to you. He says, Catholics who take God seriously cannot support laws that attack human dignity without lying to themselves, misleading others, and abusing the faith of their fellow Catholics. God will demand an accounting. Catholic doctors who take God seriously will not do procedures, prescribe drugs, or support health policies that attack the sanctity of unborn children or the elderly, or that undermine the dignity of human sexuality and the family. God will demand an accounting. And Catholic citizens who take God seriously cannot claim to love their church and then ignore her counsel on vital public issues that shape our nation's life. God will demand an accounting. As individuals, we can claim to believe whatever we want. We can posture and rationalize our choices and make alibis with each other all day long. But no excuse for our lack of honesty and zeal will work with the God who made us. God knows our hearts better than we do. If we do not conform our hearts and actions to the faith we claim to believe, we're only fooling ourselves. Catholics need to wake up from the illusion that the America we now live in, not the America of our nostalgia or imagination or best ideals, but the real America we live in here and now, is somehow friendly to our faith. Now, let me say that without all the in-between stuff. Catholics need to wake up from the illusion that the America we now live in is somehow friendly to our faith. What we're watching emerge in this country is a new kind of paganism, an atheism with air conditioning and digital TV. And it is neither tolerant nor mutual nor morally neutral. As a historian, Gertrude Hemmafarb, some of you might know her, she lived about 100 years ago evidently. As this historian observed more than a decade ago, what was once stigmatized as deviant behavior is now tolerated and even sanctioned. What was once regarded as abnormal has been normalized. But even more importantly, she added, as deviancy is normalized, so what was once normal becomes deviant. Now think about that. As deviancy is normalized, so what was once normal becomes deviant. The kind of family that has been regarded for centuries as natural and moral, the bourgeois family, as it is invidiously called, is now seen as pathological and exclusionary, concealing the worst forms of psychic and physical oppression. No wonder you're messed up. You grew up in a household with a mother and a father, more than likely. You grew up with normal children. You grew up going to church and going to family. But that is deviant and now has the worst forms of pathological behavior in it that we can imagine. So no wonder you're all messed up. It's not your fault, it's your family's fault, because you lived in what was once a normal community, but now that is deviant behavior to have a mother and father living in the same house. This is just not natural. He goes on, my point is this, evil talks about tolerance only when it's weak. When it gains the upper hand, its vanity always requires the destruction of the good and the innocent, because the example of good and innocent lives is an ongoing witness against it. So it always has been, so it always will be. When evil comes into prominence, it has got to come against that which is normal, because that's the only way it can justify itself. I'm amazed in the inner city. If you talk about a husband and wife and families, you're condemned as being racist today. No, that's normal to have a mother and father. Did you know about 50 years ago, the black community in America had more intact families than the white community? And government stepped in and said, we're going to help you. We're going to give you welfare. But here's the conditions. You can only get it if a woman doesn't have a husband. So they became girlfriend and boyfriend. And so they chose the type of lifestyle to impose on people by promising them, if you break up the natural family, we will cause good things to happen for you. In education, the blacks in America want school choice. Except the people that don't want school choice refuse to give it to them. Now, they tried school choice in Washington, D.C. It was a major success. But it was such a success, because Washington, D.C., I think, is about 90% black. Because it was such a success, they were afraid, because all the parents were saying, I want my kid to go to private school. I want my kid to go to this. I want my tax dollars to go to support my kid in the school of my choice. And that became so dominant, they killed Congress, and President Obama killed all the school choice or charter schools in Washington, D.C. that were not already privately owned, killed them, because if everybody exited the public school system, see, it's all about control. If it was really about education, now, though, I saw a thing the other day on television, and they were talking to kids that are in D.C. that are going to a private school. And he said, well, education is boring, isn't it? No, the kids answered. No, we love it. We love it. We're growing. We're learning things. But see, when you hire babysitters, you tend to produce babies that need to be sat. When you want education, you make it exciting because your goal is to educate. Have you ever had a good teacher, a favorite teacher in school? Man, you loved, you looked forward to their class. Why? They stirred you up. They pushed you beyond what you thought you were capable of, and you found out you could think, you could rationalize, you could understand stuff because the teacher loved what they were doing and they wanted to communicate it to you. Well, we all had the boring teachers, didn't we? Today we're going to learn about American history, and I will teach you about 1776, and you will learn and you will pass the test. And here are the details you need to pass. It's like, oh, come on. History is not boring, but it sure is taught that way. Math isn't boring if you can make a rocket ship. But if all you do is 2 plus 2 equals 4 or 5, depending on your choice and your you know, what your ideology is, because there's no wrong answer. So, you know, did you hear just the other day, just I think about 2 days ago, there's a point in all this. 2 days ago, it came out, major psychological study in the United States. This whole concept of giving medals to everyone that shows up at a sports event has actually been found to be harmful to the self-esteem of children. Wow. I knew that before the study. If you reward people for doing nothing, they will do nothing because there's no benefit in doing something, because you get the same reward. But if I'm rewarded for doing good, I will strive to be better than what I am because I want the prize. Amen? If you think about that, have 6 pieces of candy and 10 kids. And watch who gets the 6 pieces of candy. One kid might get 2, 6 might get 1. They might share it with somebody else. That's their choice because it's their candy. They can do with it whatever they want to do. But I guarantee you, every kid that can is going to do everything they can to get a piece of that candy. When you take that incentive away, you get the behavior that you reward. Go with me to Psalm 78. We're just going to touch on this. Psalm 78. Evil talks about tolerance only when it's weak. When it gains the upper hand, its vanity always requires the destruction of the good and the innocent, because the example of good and innocent lives is an ongoing witness against it. We need a Joshua generation. And I believe it's not based on years, it's based on attitude. And I believe we can decide and choose to be a Joshua generation if we choose to do it. Amen. In Psalm 78, now this is talking about a king. We're starting to talk about a kingdom mentality. Psalm 78, go to verse 9. It says, the children of Ephraim, that's a tribe of Israel, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They were ready. They were prepared. They had all the equipment, but when the day of battle came, it says they turned back. Now why? Verses 10 and 11 talk about why they turned back. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. See, when you lose faith in God, you lose your confidence. When you lose your confidence, all the enemy has to do is show up and they win. Because you'll not fight them. Because you don't trust God. Now, why didn't they trust God? Well, they did not keep the covenant of God. When you're out of covenant, out of relationship with God, things don't go well. Have you noticed that? They really don't. And they don't always start immediately, but after a period of time. I mean, Ephraim didn't start that day. Guys were going out for battle. Let's break the covenant of God. No, they had broken it years before. But they went out thinking we had all the strength of the Joshua generation. They went out thinking we've got all the ability that our forefathers had. We've got God is still with us, except they couldn't tell you which God. But they broke covenant. And they thought they were going out in the same strength that they had. Remember Samson? Every time the enemy came, Samson was able to defeat him. And he used unusual weapons, the fox tails. He used different things to defeat the enemy and all this stuff. And everybody thought, oh, he's really, really great. And then one day he told his secret, and they shaved his head. And his girlfriend said, rise up, Samson. The enemy is upon us. And he rose up, not realizing his hair was gone. Nothing against baldness here, but he rose up and he went out to defeat the enemy as he had always done before. And he got out there and found he had no strength. Why did Ephraim turn back? They found out they had no strength. They had realized we have broken the covenant with God, and fear had set in. So when the enemy showed up, they turned back in the day of battle. It doesn't say they turn back in the battle. They turn back at the day of battle. You know, it's real good, easy to talk a tough game until the enemy shows up. I can do all things in Christ through Christ Jesus. Well, praise God. But the test of that is overcoming the enemy, overcoming the discouragement, overcoming the fear, overcoming the worries, overcoming all the things that are against you. It's faith in God. No matter what, I will survive. No matter what, I will win. No matter what, I am coming out on top. That's faith. But when you are out of relationship with God, it gets to be a whole different thing. You cannot fight current battles with past faith. You've got to have fresh faith for it. They refuse to walk in his law. Now, this is different. One, sometimes we forget about the covenant of God, and sometimes we're not as sharp as what we always do. But here it says they refuse to walk in his law. That is absolutely turning your back on God. No, God, I'm not going to do that. Mm-mm. Well, I want you to do this. No, I'm not going to do it. And walking our own direction, doing our own things, fulfilling our own purposes, and asking God to bless it. God is not required to bless what he has not initiated. But if we will find the will of God by keeping his covenant and not refusing to obey his law, he'll show us his will. And then when you step out in his will, it's already blessed. Amen. The third thing, they forgot his works. You know, it's like that story about this one country that God delivered them, and I forget where they were, and they came to this river, and they had a hard time getting over the river, and I forget how they got over, but they finally made it over the river, and it's like, well, you're talking about Israel. Oh, is that who that was? It is so easy to forget the works of God when they're not taught. How do we know that God's going to be with us in our future battles? Because we have the example of all the times when God was with Israel in their battles. When we remember all the things that God has been with us through, when there's no insurance for the surgery and you're denied, but you keep pressing. And you could have quit, you could have given up, and you'd still be in pain. But you pressed, you pressed. You didn't take their word. God will make a way. and got the money, got the surgery, got the what was needed for it. Now he's without pain for right now, at least till all the narcotics wear. No, you're pain free in Jesus' name. But it's like, but see, that is a work of God. And as God does those things, we remember the little victories. And when you remember the early victories, the easy victories, the beginning victories, oh, that begins to mount. And pretty soon it's like when David, he said, I fought the lion, I fought the bear. This Goliath fella, he's a bear to me. He's just a wild beast to me. I've killed him before and he's no different. Everybody goes, ooh, big talk for a little boy. He went out with 5 stones. He had confidence. They tried to give him armor. They tried to give him weapons. He said, I'm not used to this. I don't know what this stuff is. He went out there with what he knew. He knew how he had won the victories in the past. Don't change what's working. Keep the faith, baby. I mean, don't hang in there with it. If it worked once, it'll work again. Keep the faith. Keep your eyes on the target. And he went out there and 1 stone. I mean, this guy, Goliath, had an armor bearer. Do you know what that is? I'm carrying your spear till you need it. Because if you carried it, it'd wear you out. You know, so he's carrying this spear. He's carrying the shield on his back. He's got all this hundreds of pounds of equipment that the bearer is carrying around. And finally, Samson said, okay, I'm ready to fight, and he puts on all this stuff. Okay, I'm ready. But he forgot. David, all he had was a stone. He mocked him. David said, this day I'll have your head because I'm not fighting by my own abilities. I'm fighting by the God, Jehovah, Yahweh, that has sent me. And he went out and won 1 stone. So, well, why did he take 4? Well, he might have missed the first time. No, he had no intention of missing. But he knew Goliath had 4 brothers. He was ready for the next one and the next one and the next one and the next. I'll take you all down 1 at a time. Every one of you is fallen down today. See, he had confidence. Why? David, the Bible says, is a man after God's own heart. He sought the Lord. He messed up a whole bunch of times, but in all that, he still sought the Lord, and God rewarded him because God was with him. And if we will not be like Ephraim, if we will become kingdom-minded to the purposes of God, because see, Goliath was standing in the way of the occupation of Canaan. Yeah, but they had already passed it. Yeah, but Israel still has never occupied all the land that was given to them. There's more for them to take. Amen. It's a growing country, literally. So God's got things to add to them. If you stand in the way of God's people and what God has told them to do, God will remove you. He'll take you out. Just be sure you're not the one opposing God. Amen? Make sure you're not the stick in the mud. Make sure you're not the snag on the road. Make sure you're not that snare that's been set there to keep everybody else from doing what God's called them to do. John Maxwell said, if you will learn to help others fulfill their dream, they will help you fulfill your dream. Sounds like good cooperation to me. It's like, if you want to do something, it may not be my calling, but bless God, I'll back you in it. We'll help you. We'll support you. We'll help you in every way we can, but we can't fight the actual battle. But boy, we'll do everything we can to help you get over the obstacles in life. This is the purpose of God, that we overcome, that we take territory, that we don't just succumb to the pressures of the world. Amen. And we're going to start next week in Psalm 78. We're going to start talking about kingdom and what it means to have a kingdom mentality, but you got introduced to it today. God has got things for us, and it's our choice to walk into what God has already provided. We're not fighting a new battle. We're fighting for the cause of Christ. I keep thinking for years this has been in my mind. We preached on it a number of years ago, probably 7 or 8 years ago. David said, is there not a cause? When everybody around him got tired and everybody else got fatigued, David said, is there not a cause? And you need to ask yourself that in your life, in your situations, what you're going through. Is there not a cause? It's more than getting a job. It's more than just going through life as usual. Is there not a cause? And ask God, what's my cause? I said it's not just a job. Your cause is your family to start with. Your cause is your church after the family. Your cause is your job or your community after the church. Now, why do I say church? Because the church is the body of Christ. It is not necessarily living faith fellowship. It is the body of Christ in the earth. That is our cause. Let's stand up. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, God. Father, we give you honor and glory, Father. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a cause. You have given us a purpose, God, to grow up our children in a way that, Lord, that they will follow you and not depart. We thank you, Father, that to do this, we have to win victories. We have to meet the enemy and overcome and tear him down and take back what you have given to us that the enemy wants to steal. And Lord, we declare your will, your purpose for our lives. We declare, Father, that God, we are hungry for you and after you, Father. So fill us up. Fill us up, God. Fill us up. If you're here and you need to make a recommitment to Christ, this is a great time to do it. If you've lost your cause, if you've lost your direction, if you're just in the position of maintaining, you're in the wilderness still. If you're in a fight, you're entering into the promises of God. Get that? Entering into. Entering into. There's always a fight. The enemy wants to defeat you and wants to push you out of what God has given to you. But if you're in a fight, you're entering into the promises of God. And you need to keep that in front of you and before you. The devil wants to discourage me, but God has given me power over him. I'm reading a book right now. It says that the only position that Satan should have in your life is under your feet. And you just need to walk on him and walk on him until you're satisfied. Not just when he hollers, ouch, till you're satisfied. Devil, we're putting you under our feet in the name of Jesus Christ. Sickness, we're putting you under our feet in Jesus Christ. Discouragement, we're putting you under our feet in the name of Jesus Christ. Worry, fear, discontentment. We're putting you all under our feet because God has made us, Jesus has made us more than conquerors, overcomers, kings and priests in this earth. We are seated now. We are seated now in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he rules and he reigns through us in the earth. God, we give you our lives. We give you our heart. We give you our will, Father, that your purposes, that your kingdom would come in the earth, even as it is in heaven. We pray this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And everyone said, amen, amen, amen. God bless you.